Oh, well. We've got to wait for the kids to come back, haven't we? The kids are coming. Well, why don't we pray nonetheless, and we'll involve the kids. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness to us through the Lord Jesus. Thank you for that great and happy, blessed day when you washed our sins away. Thank you for family. We do pray that the kids will benefit indeed from their activity sheets, be pleased that they came, and enlighten us or remind us of the things that are written in this set of Proverbs. For your glory's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Come on in. Great. Well, we've had a couple of versions. We've had Google, Wikipedia. Actually, I didn't think Google and Wikipedia were too bad, actually, given our general understanding of wisdom. And look, years ago, I won't tell you how long, the Department of Education came out with a very elaborate set of aims for years 7 to 10 in our schools throughout New South Wales. And I could be wrong because it was a long time ago, but I think there were specific sets of aims that related to what's called science education. And nonetheless, these aims were so elaborate that a set of conferences, I suppose, a set probably were called, and I remember being at one very, very large meeting in Sydney University, probably one of their biggest lecture theatres, and it was just packed with people, and I was one of the people invited to speak on these aims of education. They dealt with knowledge and understanding, skills, which weren't mentioned in anything there, and attitudes. And I think the attitudes really got, wow, we're teaching for attitudes. What do we do? In my little tiny speech, one of the questions I raised was, there was no reference to wisdom. And I might have been a bit unfair. Because how on earth are you going to write into a set of educational aims the business of wisdom? I simply mentioned it. I thought that wisdom was an important facet of anyone's world. To be wise was very, very helpful, and yet they did not appear in the aims for education, or at least for science education. I don't think for any education. Yeah, what is wisdom? It's a real teaser from many points of view. Look, the ancient world had its books on wisdom. We know particularly of wisdom literature which came out of Egypt. And some of the statements in the wisdom literature, which seems to have its origin in Egypt, you will actually find embedded in some of the Proverbs. So obviously what happened when people were constructing these Proverbs, they actually looked around. And they thought, gee, that's not bad. We think that's okay for us who worship the one and only true God, but we perceive the wisdom in that wisdom literature, and so it got incorporated. Now, Proverbs chapter 3 is, I think at first glance, is a bit complicated. Got a lot of things there. I actually think the person who compiled it was very wise, very clever. Put it another way, he's very cunning. But the question does hit us, what is wisdom? And he doesn't have to all the time say, wisdom is this, wisdom is that. I think he sees wisdom as an overarching concept, and as he spells out various things, you are to understand that basically it's all about wisdom. And you'll find references there to understanding. There are clear references to knowledge. Right? They all come under understanding. Experience is interesting because it's not actually mentioned in the Proverbs, but nonetheless it's entailed in gaining knowledge. You gain knowledge, gain understanding, we might gain wisdom. The Proverbs 3 is written to people who already have a certain amount of wisdom. That's fairly clear. It doesn't say, now look, I think you're all starting from scratch, and here, when you start from scratch, this is what you've got to sort of learn. No, the way it develops, the way it begins, my son, you know, don't forget, right, keep to, maintain your, they're the sort of verbs that you have in this passage. So really, it's a passage which could have been written to us. Probably none of us are starting from scratch. So we already know an awful lot. So Proverbs chapter 3 is a bit of a reminder in many ways. I'm sure it's a bit of a reminder. Probably there's a sense in which we could go through it detail by detail, and we can't afford to do that. We haven't got the time. But if we went through it detail after detail, we'd probably say, yes, yes, I understand that. Yes, yes, I understand that. Yes, that rings true, that rings true. One of the fascinating things about Proverbs 3 is what's in the middle. I tell you what, the very first time I read it, that is recently, one of the things that really struck me is, what is this reference to God and his wisdom doing there? I mean, it's all about wisdom we're supposed to have or acquire or maintain. Now, what's this reference to God? Only a very brief reference to God and his wisdom. It's roughly in the middle. And then just before that, there's what we probably should call a little poem. The whole thing's not a poem, but there's a little poem just before that, a bit more extensive actually. Begins with happy and ends with happy in the Hebrew, or blessed, and begins with blessed, ends with blessed. A little poem. What's a little poem doing in the middle? So there are these two little things in the middle. And perhaps we ought to have a look at those first, because every now and again in Hebrew literature, when something is constructed, what's in the middle is very purposefully put there as sort of central or very important or very significant. I think Genesis chapter 2 and 3 hangs on that sort of an idea. There's something very, very important in the middle of Genesis chapter 2 and 3. It's really just one little word, and it's absolutely strategic. That's just a Hebrew way sometimes of doing things. So what's the importance of these two things? Well, I better read them out. I've got the Holman thing in front of me. Anything you like. We had three possibilities, didn't we? Well, there you go. So I'll be reading from this here. So in the middle, I'll refer to the little poem to start with, and then to the business about God and his wisdom. So it's verse 13 to verse 19. That's the little poem. And I'll read it pretty well the way it is in Holman. Happy is a man or person who finds wisdom and who acquires understanding. And you, the reader, say, well, I've already got a fair bit of understanding. I think I've already got some understanding of wisdom from God's point of view. And it just sort of goes on and on, just says how wonderful she is. If you haven't got the message of getting things right with God, goodness me, have a look at this and take it on board. Be reminded of it, says the writer. For she's more profitable than silver, her revenue is better than gold, more precious than jewels, nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left riches and honour. Her ways are pleasant, all her paths peaceful. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who hold on to her are happy, blessed. Now, it's almost too good to be true, isn't it? I mean, if we remember, acknowledge, take on board the wisdom that's actually being referred to here and in other proverbs, will everything turn out to be that wonderful? Well, the writer in principle knows that it's got to be true. In principle, it's got to be true. Because if you get on board with God and his perspectives, then you're wise. And things have got to work out terrifically well. The writer has to say that. Because it seems that it must be true. But it doesn't always work out that way in our life, does it? The very, very wise, godly lady might suffer terribly from stress and worry just over her family, or debilitating disease, painful, no hope for cure. Anybody in our world, any godly, wise person, or anybody in our world can know what it's like to suffer, and suffer terribly. In the Old Testament, there isn't really much, but there is from time to time reference to that which is to come. But that's where the ideal finds its fulfillment. The ideal which has to be, it has to be If you take on board godly wisdom, it has to work out terrifically wonderful in the end. And it works its way out in that which is yet to come. Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, those who are wise in God shall also rise from the dead. And there will be no more tears and no more crying. I think it's just important to take on board that the ideal which is spelt out in the Proverbs here, in this particular chapter, not just in this particular poem, but the poem centralizes it all. It's the ideal. Oh, you must never give up on it in this life just because things don't turn out to be that way. But it's an ideal which finds its fulfillment in that which is yet to come at the end of the ages when God winds up the universe. So for all of us, it's a matter of trust him now, no matter what circumstances of life you find yourselves in. This is the way to live. To be the wise person, to be the wise person. Okay, that's one of the central bits. See, the central bit's very important. It summarizes the extraordinary value of this godly wisdom. What about the two little verses, or is it two, I think, that refers to God and his wisdom? Yeah. And you've got to say to yourself, what's it doing there? I know in our translations we have the word Lord. It's really the personal name for God, so that you actually recognize this is the God we know. This is the one and only God who's revealed himself. So Yahweh, but we'll stick with the word Lord if you like. The Lord founded the earth by wisdom. He established the heavens by understanding. See how two, closely the two are linked there. By his knowledge, again, the watery depths broke open and the clouds dripped with dew. Look, I think with reference to that last verse, It really sits upon the sort of understanding you have in Genesis chapter 1, where God takes the waters and he puts a firmament, a solid dome between them, as it were, and separates the waters, so that in fact you now have an atmosphere, you have a sky, you have stuff, and up here and you have water on the other side. It's an ancient worldview of the nature of the universe. And the writer is simply saying, God did that. God did that. And then when it says, and the clouds drip with dew, I think that's also a reference to the sort of notion in Genesis chapter 2 of God sending rain, because you needed rain in order for crops to grow. It's a sign of God's care that he sends a human being to till the soil, and he sends the rain for, in fact, the seed to develop and crops to grow and mankind can live. I think that's the sort of picture. But what's it doing here about God's wisdom? Actually, I think it's a very tricky question. I think when I first looked at it and thought about it, I thought, maybe the writer's saying, you see, God is wise. It'd be rather stupid not to try and imitate God, wouldn't it? Rather stupid not to imitate God. And there may be some truth in that. As I began to think about it a bit more, I thought, and by the way, you're free to think about it as much as you like. Goodness me. I wondered, the emphasis is on creation. God has brought the universe into existence. It uses an ancient worldview of what the universe was like, but that doesn't matter. One of the things that does for you, it says, is God is great. He's powerful. Better take notice of him. I think one of the things it might say is that. Better take notice of him. See, right at the beginning of the Proverbs, it refers to, don't forget my teaching, let your heart keep my commands, I'll bring you many days, and so on. Then, however, it really ends up being the sort of commands and teachings which God has given. That is clear in the end, that in fact the writer is referring to those sorts of things. God is so great, so powerful. This is a word for anyone in our world today. Better take notice of him. Better become wise concerning him. There's a second thing I think that may spring to mind as you think about what's this doing in the middle. In the middle, about God's wisdom. Well, God's wisdom is portrayed in part in his care for humanity. See, he sends that rain. He makes it possible to live. He separates the waters from the water so that there's no, sort of, as it were, mess. Now he's got order. And in the ordered world, things can happen. Creatures can live. And he's got in mind particularly his concern for humanity. That's why he sends the rain. And part of being wise, as is spelt out in this passage, is the care, the disposition you have towards other people. When someone has need and you know how to help that person in their need, you give it. That is what is required of a person if that person is going to be wise. If we have, and we see those who do not have, and it's within our capacity to help, the truly righteous, and that righteousness is allied to wisdom, wise person will meet that need. You will not be hypocritical. And as it were, pretend to offer help. Oh, but not just today. Look, tomorrow. I can help you tomorrow. I'll help you tomorrow. Oh, the godly, nice person. They have no real intention of helping at all. Oh, you will not be like the person who seeks to harm your neighbour who lives just so close to you and trusts you. But you seek to undercut him or her and bring them harm. And so on. That's the way that a latter part of the text develops. There's another element, I think, to this business about God and his wisdom and his creation of the world. And that is, he's actually in charge. He's in charge. He's in charge of the universe. He's in charge of every aspect of everybody's life. So if you're the godly, wise person, you're not going to be shocked when difficult circumstances come your way. You're not going to be thrown off kilter, start to doubt this one who has created the world just because, difficult times occur. Ideally, in the end, your foot will not stumble in the end. You'll be able to go to sleep at night, that's in the text, and you'll be able to rest easy on your pillow. Because this Yahweh in whom you've placed your trust, he's in charge. He's in charge. Well, we've almost dealt with a good part of the text as we've been trying to look at that middle bit, because I think the middle bit is there very purposefully. It's meant to be able to handle basically the rest of the text, both before and after. There's an intriguing little verse right at the beginning, however. Oh, everything's always intriguing. Verses 3 and 4. We ought to deal with that quickly. And it's got never let loyalty. I don't think it's really loyalty. Look, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'd rather go for a different version if I had my choice. I think it's something like never let care and faithfulness leave you. And at this part of the text, there's no reference to care for whom, or love for whom, or faithfulness to whom. And as you read it, you might say, oh, this could be towards God, yes, or to human beings, yes. I think it's actually to both. And I think that actually comes to the fore as you continue. Never let care, love, and faithfulness leave you. Tie them around your neck. It's an adornment, something that really is part of you, and you're proud of it in a sense. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that it'll be inscribed forever on your mind. That's the heart. Then what will happen? If this care, this loving attitude, this, loyalty if you want to throw that into the mix, and this faithfulness, you can be trusted no matter what. What will it do for you? You will find favour and high regard both in the sight of God and man. So you will be faithfulness towards God, right? loyalty towards God. It'll be loyalty, love, and care towards your neighbor. Trustworthy person acting in your world where your neighbor knows you can be believed. Laurie and I every now and again go to Lord Howe Island. And we've got to go there again in a couple of months soon. It's actually a pleasure to be there, but we do a bit of work there. And I just came to my mind, Laurie probably will guess who it is. There's a man on the island, lots of men on the island, but there's a particular man, he's a Christian man. I don't think he's been a Christian perhaps for many years now, only just for the last few years. I think he's a good example of this. On the island, I've never ever heard a bad word said about him. He's a very trustworthy person. He's a person who has to deal with his own difficulties. He has enormous pain in his legs, which he just copes with. And yet he just indicates clear concern for others and their needs. See, I think he stands high in favour with the other islanders and with God, because he is a caring person and a trustworthy person. Well, there is one area we haven't looked at in the Proverbs, and we'll just quickly go to it. And it's the one which dominates, and it occurs before the middle. See, we've actually looked at the bits that come at the end, pretty well towards the end, but it's the bit before the middle, and it has to do with wisdom that displays itself in terms of its attitude towards Yahweh himself. And perhaps it's the most famous words of Proverbs chapter 3 that head it up. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. Think about him, bringing him on board in all your ways and all your activities. And he will guide you on the right paths. It's the ideal. Don't consider yourself to be wise as though that's where it's all going to come from. Just you sitting down working it out yourself. Oh, the independence of humanity and the sinfulness as a consequence. Fear the Lord. See? He's the powerful one. He's the one in charge. And turn away from evil. This will be healing for your body and strengthening for your bones. As though everything will work out, you'll be absolutely the fit person. Honor the Lord with your possessions. Don't keep them all for yourself. And with the first produce of your entire harvest, which was so tempting to keep back for that ancient Israelite, give to Yahweh himself. Then your barns will be completely filled, your vats will overflow with new wine. Didn't always happen, but the writer has to state it because ideally it has to happen, and it happens in the world yet to come. Do not despise the Lord's instructions. If you'd want to do that, are you that stupid, he might be saying to us? Are you that stupid that you would despise? But maybe it has in mind that which is to follow. Do not loathe his discipline, you see, because that's what he's doing when in fact life is difficult. When things don't turn out all right. This is God's care for you because he's loving you as a father loves a son. He's instructing you. He's fortifying you. For us, it is a matter of, will we still act in love towards this God, though times are difficult? Will we still be true to him and lean on him no matter what our circumstances? Well, it does have a little conclusion right at the end. Brings together three ideas. On one hand, well, two sets. On one hand, what we have is the wicked, who is the mocker. He's the independent know-all. The fool. By the way, it must be one of the most disparaging things in education for any child, for instance, to be called by a teacher, you fool, you're just an idiot. Wouldn't that be the case? One of the most disgusting things that you could ever happen to a child would be for seriously, you know, in a somber situation, not a joke, for a teacher to say to a child, "You idiot, you're just a complete idiot." Well, that's part of the character of the set. The wicked, it's righteousness is at the heart of wisdom. The wicked, the mocker, the independent, the fool. And on the other hand, there is the righteous person who's taken notice of the commands of Yahweh. That's a person who is wise. On the other hand, there is the righteous, the humble. He or she knows who he or she is, one of God's creatures. They recognize themselves to be who they are. The wise. So there you have it. You either belong to one category or the other, says the writer. The Lord's curse is on the household of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks those who mock, gives grace to the humble. The wise will inherit honour, but he holds up fools to dishonour. Wow. Well, you got any comments? Got any ideas? I mean, there might have been some odd bits and pieces there that we didn't cover at all, and they might be a bit mysterious. Yeah, go for it.
Gary, in the poem, verse 13.
Yep.
He uses the word she and
her. Yes.
And I wonder, it just seems strange at the, in the Old Testament to see
Yeah, look, my memory is chokmah. The word for wisdom is female, like is what you would see as female. In other words, there are words that are clearly female that have a little ending on them, right? And that's the same with wisdom. So if you're going to do something in English, you could say it, but what translators have tended to do is to give it a female gender. So speaking about wisdom, for instance, yeah, for she is more probable. You would simply say she. I think I'm right there. Okay, it's as simple as that. There's nothing terribly mysterious.
As you were talking about the happy thing, it was ringing the bells of like Romans 8. You know, all things are good.
Yes. Yes.
And that can sometimes feel a bit trite too, if you. But on the other hand, it's a wonderful promise.
Yes, it is. It is, because that's the nature of God with respect to his care for his people. That all things work together for good, and it's really the good that is associated with God's complete plan and character, including his people.
And if he's for you, who can be against you?
That is right. Yes, if he is for you, who can be against you? Wonderful words. Thank you for that. Any other comments or ideas? It's a pretty complex proverb, actually. And next week, I don't know why David's chosen it, but it's Proverbs 6. Got a fair bit to do with adultery, so anyone who's in that area, please come. We expect to have a full church. Anyway, I'm just warning you, about half of it's to do with adultery. Okay. Thank you very much.